Again, our thanks to the choir and the praise group, even if I did forget to announce that particular praise, and to you all for singing it. I want to look with you at Paul's conversion, so I'll read the passage now, if I might, from Acts chapter 9. I'm reading from the New King James Version. We hear God's word. Acts 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord had said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For look, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Characters in Acts are intriguing. Whether groups or individuals, whether they come to faith, or whether in the event they reject Christ, whether they are of a Jewish background or of a Gentile background, they're always intriguing. And they're intriguing because with them, all of them, it's always a matter of close encounter. It's a matter of the heart. Again and again, under the Spirit, Luke uses that word heart to bring that point home. It started, you remember, on the day of Pentecost. They were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brothers, what will we do?" He told them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." On the day of Pentecost, broken hearts. The story continued. Philip goes into Samaria, the other sort, and preaches the gospel there. Luke tells us many of the Samaritans, both men and women, believed. Among them, he says, was Simon the magician. He also believed and was baptized, but he wasn't saved. Later on, we read that Peter and John, the apostles, came down, and they said to Simon, Simon, may your money perish with you. You thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You are in the gall of bitterness, Simon. You are still in the slavery of sin, Simon. Your heart is not right before God. Broken hearts, nor a false heart. In the very same chapter, chapter 8, to convince us by way of contrast, we go away from crowded Samaria with its virtual revival condition to the lonely Gaza Strip. Philip in a chariot on a one-to-one basis with an Ethiopian eunuch, a treasurer. He explains to him Isaiah 53. At the end of the journey, the Ethiopian says, "Sir, here is water. What's to hinder me being baptized?" Philip says to him, "Man, if you believe with all your heart, you may." "Oh, sir," he said, "I do believe that this Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." He believed, and he was baptized. Broken hearts, a false heart, a believing heart. I suppose the natural, explicit climax is Lydia. I love the story. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. She didn't open her heart to the Lord. We think that way. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to give credence, to listen, to heed, to obey the word spoken by Paul. But it's glorious, isn't it? Broken hearts, a false heart, a believing heart, an open heart, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, between Simon with his false heart and the Ethiopian with his believing heart and Lydia with her open heart, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Hearts never mentioned. From one end of the story to the other. But the theme's the same. If I were asked to describe it, I would put it this way. So far as Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul the Apostle was concerned, it was a changed heart. That completes the sequence. And that's a glorious sequence. That's what Ezekiel talked about hundreds of years before. "I will sprinkle you with clean water and make you clean. I will take from you all your filthiness and all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will take out from you your hard heart of stone. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And I will move you to listen to my decrees and to follow my laws." What a God we have, who deals with us in our hearts, who not only, as it were, cleanses our hearts from sin, but takes them out and replaces them with a new heart, a regenerate heart that will do precisely what he wants. But it's intriguing, too, to see the way Saul became Paul. Got this new heart. First of all, he had a new mind. That's the story, I think. Or rather, a changed mind. We know the words well. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, man, whom you're persecuting." That was the point, I believe, at which Paul's mind was changed. And it was a matter of crisis. A crisis on two fronts. A crisis of identity, so far as knowing who Jesus was concerned. And a crisis of identity for Paul, knowing exactly who he was. Of course, it's quite clear in the story who he was and how he thought. In chapter 7, they laid their feet, their garments, at the feet of a young man named Saul. Stephen's death, the first Christian martyr. At the beginning of chapter 8, it says, and Saul was consenting to his death. At the beginning of chapter 9, this same Saul goes where? To Jerusalem. Why? To get special letters. Because he was going far north, to Damascus, to Syria, where all the trouble is today. Because, you see, the normal remit of the high priest in Jerusalem wouldn't go that far. He was going to persecute Jesus and his followers, even to foreign cities. Why? Because Saul of Tarsus believed that Jesus was an imposter. He was the worst thing that could have ever happened to Judaism, in his opinion. And he was a trained theologian. To Saul of Tarsus, Jesus was drastic. Jesus was a disaster. Jesus was an imposter. Jesus was the end of all true Judaism. Jesus was the negation of the worship of the true God, Jehovah. And that drove his life. And then came the Damascus Road. And he stopped. And he realized that whatever stopped him must have been powerful. This wasn't just a stroke. This wasn't just an epileptic fit. It may have been that. This was God dealing with him. So he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He's willing to admit that the power that threw this vigorous man in his determined journey on his knees and blinded his eyes was a divine power. "Who are you, Lord?" Now you can imagine the surprise and the revelation when the voice said, "I'm Jesus." For Jesus knew that Saul of Tarsus knew precisely the implications of that name. He hated it. He thought it was a misname. He thought Jesus was an imposter. That was his whole life, and his whole life was built around that. But on the Damascus Road, God stopped him and made him think for the first time about really who this Jesus was and who he, Saul of Tarsus, was. Do you remember the way the angel put it to Joseph? Well, you should. We've just been through the season, haven't we? You're to call his name Jesus, Jesus in the Greek. Yehoshua, Joshua in the Hebrew. For both Jesus and Joshua mean what? You're to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So that, you see, was Saul's real discovery, his real identity of crisis. The person against whom he had set his life entirely to destroy was the only one who could really save him, transform him, deliver him.
make him into a new person. It's a bit like that with many of us. Oh, we don't hate Jesus. But we're brought up, many of us, self included, in a religious context where, well, we know all the things about Jesus, but have they really reached our hearts? And part of the work of saving grace is this, is God opening our eyes to see that this Jesus is your Savior, my Savior, and that we need him precisely in that way. Not just as a great and good man, though he is that. Not just as a wonderful teacher, though he is that. Not even in terms of his being the incarnate Son of God, though he is that. But that he's your Savior. My Savior. Call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Paul tells us later, doesn't he, about that crisis of identity on the Damascus Road. You think you've something to boast about? I have far more. Circumcised the eighth day, precisely according to Jewish law. Of the stock of Israel, of the favored tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew son of Hebrew parents, a true-blooded Jew. As touching the law, a Pharisee, a top-ranking theologian, meticulously knowing and meticulously following every iota of Old Testament teaching. As far as zeal was concerned, persecuting the church, this sect, and this imposter Jesus, even to foreign cities like Damascus. So far as legalistic, listen to this, so far as legalistic righteousness was concerned, blameless. You couldn't take me to any portion of the Old Testament, point it out to me in terms of law, and say to me, Saul, you're defective there. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss, and count everything loss, for the excellency of knowing him as my Lord. Indeed, I count them but excreta, dung, that I might be found in him, not having my own rightness or righteousness, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus the Messiah. That's the change. And blinding light and deafening sound apart. That's the change that comes into your life, and that's the change that comes into my life. When we're truly saved, what is this change of mind? The Bible says it's repentance. And what is repentance? It's not just feeling sorry for my sin. It's not even just being sorry for my sin. It's feeling and being sorry for my sin and turning from it. Who better than Presbyterians know that? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true knowledge, sense of his sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And isn't that really basically what all the New Testament's about? Isn't that really basically what this ordinance reminds us about? In the Old Testament, turn ye, for while ye die, O house of Israel,
in the New Testament. Repent, John the Baptist, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, Jesus, and believe the gospel. Peter, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul in Athens, the kind of university center where the intelligentsia met, the philosophers and the professors. But he brought them down to level, didn't he? God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And the same Paul for two and a half years in Ephesus, publicly and face to face, to Jew and to Greek. Two things he taught: repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' words. Look, if you don't repent, you will all of you perish. Change of mind, change of direction, part of a change of heart. Have you, have I? Not only known it, oh, I know you know it, but have you done something about it? Have you turned right around from your sin to Jesus? He had a change. He had a change of mind. But he had also a change of will. There are three accounts of Paul's conversion, three testimonies of Paul in the book of Acts. Chapter 9 here in the third person, where Luke explains it simply as a historical data. Chapter 22, where Paul quietens the crowd down in Jerusalem and speaks to them in Aramaic and calms them down and tells them his life story and how he was saved. Chapter 26, where Paul uses it as a legal defense before Festus, who thinks he's a religious madman. You're mad, Paul. Your great learning has turned your head. And before Agrippa, and we don't know what Agrippa meant, whether in jest or in seriousness, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Now, in the second, the form of it makes it clear that Paul asks two questions. A question, who are you, Lord? A change of mind, a crisis of identity, repentance. And another question, and what do you want me to do, Lord? A change of will, a crisis of determination, the essence of faith in Christ. Listen, I'll put chapter 9 first and follow it through in chapter 22 to give you the flavor of this. He fell to the ground and heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Chapter 22. "My companion saw the light, but didn't understand the voice of him speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord?" "Get up and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told what you shall do." Now, there's the essence of conversion. Finding out who Jesus is as Savior and who you and I really are before him as sinner, and doing something about it. And what is this thing we do about it? We obey him. "Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do?" It is our obedience to Jesus as he reveals himself to us that is of the essence of our faith. Faith is not vague. I'm sure you've met the person. Oh, I believe there's a man above. I'm not an atheist, you know. I believe through all of life. I mightn't be good living, but I believe there's a man above. And they think that'll get them to heaven. What does James say in his letter? The very devils believe and tremble. Neither is faith earned faith. I'm as good as some of those professing. Indeed, in my own estimate, humble or otherwise, I'm better. Does my church attendance count for absolutely nothing? Do my good acts count for absolutely nothing? Do my reasonably respectable and upright life, does it count for absolutely nothing? Listen to Paul. You think you have something to boast about? What things were gained to me? I count look absolute loss, excreta. For the joy of knowing him. It's not blind either, is faith. God gives us 66 books of the Bible to teach us how to come to it. And he tells young Timothy, Timothy, from you were an infant, you have known the Holy Scriptures. They are able to make you wise about salvation through faith in Christ. I don't need to tell people in Brookside. And remember, I have been regularly over 40 years every third week at services here. I don't need to tell people in Brookside about Scripture and the knowledge of Scripture and obedience to Scripture being the only way into the kingdom. And yet, as you and I know, faith is not just that head knowledge. It's that head knowledge getting into our hearts. I love Matthew Henry. I'm sure you do too. Listen to his comment. The great change in conversion is wrought upon the will and consists in the resignation of the will to the will of Christ. Isn't that what Jesus means when he tells us to come to him with the burden of sin, not just tired after a day's work and things out of sorts, and he'll give me a pick-up and send me on my way rejoicing? To come to him with the burden and get rid of it, and he'll give me rest to my soul. Or John, when he introduces the gospel by saying, he came to his own didn't receive him, but to those who did receive him, that's it. As simply, but as plainly as that, to those who believed in his name, for that's what saving belief is all about. Or to Paul himself, who wrote to the Romans. You remember, thanks be to God. Once you were slaves to sin, but now, listen to how he puts it. Now you have believed from the heart. That form of teaching to which you were committed. And haven't you, happy, blessed, and I have shared it with you over the years, had a form of teaching that has made that way to Jesus so clear. But have you come? Has it got from the head into the heart? Paul had a changed heart. He had a changed mind. A crisis of identity. He found out who really Jesus was, and he was, and he repented and turned to him. He had a changed will. He He bowed his head. He threw down his puny arms of rebellion and surrendered to Jesus as Savior. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, man. And what do you want me to do? Oh, you go in, you'll be told all right what you're to do. And he did. He went to Damascus, an arch ambassador of the Jewish high priest. And before he even left it, he became an arch apostle of Jesus Christ because of repentance and faith. What about you? What about me? Great to be with you again. Have a good year. But make sure you come to Jesus. We'll pray. Holy Spirit, continue ministering your word to us in these days, and bless William and Cherith and their family. And bless your servant and all his work here. And may he see many coming to repentance and many coming to faith in the Jesus he loves and serves so well. In your name we ask it. Amen.